It's this week is our expository series where we're going verse by verse through the book of Ruth. And picking up where we left off last time, halfway through chapter 3, verse 3, halfway through the verse we stopped, and we'll continue through to the end of chapter 3, and this should be the second last one. There should only be one more after this, I think. What have we seen so far? In part 1, we saw that Ruth was set around 1100 BC. It was written by Samuel about 80 years later. And his purpose, apart from all the other wonderful things he gave us, whether he knew it or not, was to prove that David was the rightful Judahite king of Israel, all Israel. And we're taking a midrashic approach to the book, which is the Hebrew way of looking at it rather than the Greek way. So this is a historical narrative. But within that narrative, there's all these prophetic pictures that find fulfillment in Christ and the gospel. Jesus himself said, you know, beginning with the law and the prophets, he showed them everything about himself. And so we find so much of that stuff in historic narrative, only God could have written the text. Part two, Elimelech's departure and his family from Moab was a picture of Israel's exile, which continues to the present day. Part three, we saw that Naomi is a prophetic type of Israel. Ruth is a picture of the faithful church. Orpah is the false church who will reject Israel in the last days. Part four, Ruth got Naomi's permission to go and glean. She said she was seeking grace and just happened, by God incidents, to come to the land owned by Boaz. And Boaz is, of course, our major prophetic picture of Messiah in the book of Ruth. Part five, Boaz treats the Moabitess as one of his own, which is extraordinary, and even lets her drink from the water of his followers. And we said that that's a picture of the gospel. Her appropriate response was to worship Boaz in complete humility. Then in part six, Boaz granted her request to glean amongst the bound barley sheaves, and even had his harvesters accidentally on purpose leave extra for her. The result was that she gathered an ephah of barley, which was about 25 litres, or 50 days' food for an adult female, which was pretty good. And she used her good fortune not to keep it for herself, but to bless Naomi. Way back in part two, we saw that Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem at First Fruits, which is God's day of new beginnings. And in part five, we saw that Ruth remained with Boaz's workers till the end of the barley and wheat harvest, which is the time on God's calendar for mankind, known as Shavuot, the festival of weeks, or if you prefer, Pentecost. Then in episode seven, we saw that between First Fruits and Pentecost, initially only barley could be harvested, nothing before First Fruits. And then after the barley, you could only harvest wheat prior to Pentecost. And we said that between First Fruits and Pentecost, the first believers were all Jews, and they were harvested from among the barley. After Pentecost, any produce could be harvested, and that's where we come in. We're the nuts and fruits and everything else. So what's the wheat? Well, barley and wheat are very similar in appearance, but they are slightly different. As we saw, for one thing, barley grains can be eaten pretty much whole, whereas wheat is usually ground fine into flour. Wheat goes through the mill first. And so it was the experience of the earliest Jewish believers. They started at barley, but in following the Messiah after Pentecost, or up to Pentecost, they soon became ground like wheat. All were horribly persecuted, and except for the Apostle John, they were all executed or martyred for their faith. John, according to Christian tradition, was boiled in oil, but survived. He became French fries for a while. Naomi instructed Ruth, this was last episode, to approach Boaz at the threshing floor and wait till he was asleep. It's a picture of Messiah's death before she could approach him, before we can approach him. Ruth was to be cleansed, anointed, and clothed in her best party frock, which is a picture of the believer's sanctification in the power of the Spirit. And then we read the text containing Naomi's weird instruction to Ruth. She was supposed to, according to the verse we got halfway through, go in and uncover his feet. Now, we saw that many Bible commentators see this as some kind of sexual encounter. But there were problems with that. First of all, to cover one's feet was a figure of speech in that culture, meaning to go to the loo, even as in many of our days we used to say, I'm going to spend a penny, because it meant something 50-odd years ago. According to the scholars, they say it's only a small leap of logic to see that the feet really means the naughty bits. And we allowed a couple of Bible scholars to explain it to us. Since cover the feet means go to the loo, therefore the feet must mean, well, you know. Personally, I think that's an enormous leap of logic to say that. We considered a more straightforward meaning resulting from hitching up the garments in the loo. They didn't have toilets in those days, and even in the Middle East today, they have flush toilets, flush with the ground. And when you use a toilet like this, if you're wearing a robe, your feet are covered, obscured by the garments as you pull them up.
And it's 11 o'clock.
I always forget to turn her off, don't I? Did you hear Karen again telling me it's 11 o'clock? She's trying to give me the hint, seriously. And so it follows that you couldn't see your feet while you were going to the loo in an ancient manner, and so it's like spending a penny. It's just a figure of speech. The second difficulty with the popular approach was that what Naomi really told Ruth to do was to uncover his legs. But the translators thought that's a bit saucy, so they changed it to feet. But it really says legs. And the third problem, that Ruth, like Boaz, was a person of excellence, which included her moral values and attitudes. We did a sneak preview last time ahead to verse 11 of chapter 3, where Boaz says to Ruth, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." And the same term, chayil, was used to describe Boaz. It means everything. Basically, an all-round superb human being in every way. And so it seems unlikely that a virtuous woman like Ruth, the heroine of the story, would have actually tried to seduce someone like Boaz. We concluded with the submission that there isn't even a hint of hanky-panky in this text, despite what the liberal scholars tell us. So the question we concluded is, so what does it mean? Well, let's see if we can find out. Why on earth would Naomi have instructed Ruth to uncover Boaz's legs? Well, I'll tell you. I don't know. Perhaps in the natural, it might wake someone up with a fair degree of astonishment, I'm guessing. That might have been one way to wake him up. But where's the midrash? What's the prophetic significance of it? That's the tricky bit. That is an excellent question. Moving on. Now, truth is, I have no idea what the Spirit's intended prophetic significance of the incident was, of uncovering his legs. There are a couple of possibilities. One is that it's a picture of the removal of his burial clothes when dead. Another one is that it could be confirmation of his physical death. He really is there under the shroud. You know, there's all this nonsense that people say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and, you know, hardened Roman soldiers who were executioners really didn't know if someone was dead or not. So, you know, they didn't have the experience, despite the fact that if you bungled an execution, you were crucified, be that as it may. But take your pick, it's something like that. It was a punishment to be uncovered, so it could also even be an illustration of our Lord's humiliation. Isaiah 47, 1 and 2. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh." And it's the same verb here as in Ruth 3, 4, where she was to uncover his legs. It is the verb, would you believe, galah. Galah, to uncover or disclose. And for the international listeners around the world, a galah is an Australian parrot. You all know this. They make a beautiful song. No, they don't. What are you laughing at? They make an awful screeching noise. And if you want to cook one, you put it in a pot of boiling water with a bit of wood, and you boil it till the wood is tender, then you eat the wood and throw the galah away. But anyway, coincidentally, the word galah also means to go into exile. I guess it means you're no longer covered by the state of Israel or the theocratic kingdom of Israel. And so the Jews in the diaspora were known as the Galiot. And that, for all my listeners with a cultured background, is why Yosemite Sam refers to Bugs Bunny as a long-eared galoot. He's calling him an exile. Mel Blanc was Jewish, of course. Moving on. What is significant, though, is Naomi's directive to Ruth as what she should do next. She says, lie down. Ruth also has to die with Boaz, don't we? Since Christ is our corporate solidarity, those in him have died in him. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And for the scholars, the verb died there is apathanata. It's an aorist active indicative. It's something that's happened once and once only. In the past, it's done. It's not like the Greek present, which is continuous. You are not continuously dying in Christ. It's over. It's happened once. And as I often like to say, if you're genuinely in Christ, your relationship with God right now is as good as it's going to get. And if it isn't as good as you like, it's not his fault. What else must we do? Well, our obligations, like Ruth's, come as no surprise whatsoever. Naomi says, he'll tell you what you should do. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, really, isn't it? We're to do whatever he says. You know, this is going off at a tangent again. But when I was a pastor of a church in New South Wales, there were some church members who strenuously insisted that we needed a vision statement because the other churches had a vision statement, you know. And, you know me, I hate that kind of stuff, really. You know, that church down the road, their vision statement is we're winning the world for Christ, you know. Is it working? Progress seems a little slow. Anyway, they made me come up with one, so I suggested a text from John's Gospel, chapter 2, the second half of verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. And they didn't like that. And I think they came up with something else. I lost interest at that point. Anyway, Ruth agrees to Naomi's cunning scheme. She says to her, all that you say to me, I will do. How's it going to work out? Whatever will happen next? Well, I'll tell you. Verses 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a place of judgment, right? And did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. The word is yatav. It means his heart was good. It was pleasant. He was in a good mood. We find a similar phrase in a couple of other Old Testament passages. Esther 1:10. On the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry, or good with wine. 2 Samuel 13:28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry, literally good with wine. It all suggests to me that Boaz had not restricted himself to mineral water following his successful harvest. But then neither did our Lord at the Passover before his death. Mark 14:25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine. He's talking about the fourth cup in the Passover Seder, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And this also suggests to me that neither Boaz nor our Lord were practicing Baptists in good standing. Nevertheless, let us extend grace to them. We will be charitable for the Lord for drinking wine. So back to Boaz, who had eaten and drunk and was in a good mood. What happened next? Well, I'll tell you. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Now, it doesn't actually say that. It just says the end of the heap. What does it mean? There'll be a reason that the Spirit of God has given us that little morsel. But what it is, I don't know. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, his legs, and lay down. Ruth has fulfilled her instructions to the letter. She has died with Boaz. How will he respond? Verse 8. Now it happened at midnight. I mean, it would be midnight, wouldn't it? It would have to be midnight because darkness is a symbol of fearful events, immense grief, evil reigning at least for a period of time. John 13:30, having received the piece of bread, Judas Iscariot then went out immediately, and it was night. You know, this is bad business. Luke 23:44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. It won't remain that way, will it? John 20:1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Brightness was coming, sunrise was coming, good news was coming. So what was the bright event that brings midnight for an end to Ruth? The man was startled. I can understand that. And turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. It's not there, it's that word we've seen a few times now. Hine, a marker of great significance. Crikey me, there was a woman lying at his feet. In our midrash, Boaz has now risen from the dead, and as a result, there is now a bride available to him. And he said, "Who are you?" And he probably said, "What was in that wine I drank last night?" A reasonable question under the circumstances. So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." Now, what word is this? We saw a bit of a progression. Ruth initially introduced herself to Boaz using the term Nakriya, which is a very derogatory term. It means at best a foreigner and at worst a woman of ill repute. And then, once she was in relationship with him, she called herself Shifcha, which means a female servant. Now she says she's Ama, maidservant, but what does it mean? Is this even higher up in the pecking order? In fact, no. It's also the word for a female slave. It's actually lower down than Shifcha. She's demoted herself. Why would that be? Well, Peter, James, and Jude, and the last two were Christ's brothers, weren't they? Refer to themselves as bondservants, for instance. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is doulos. It means a slave. So those who were closest to our Lord in his earthly ministry, including his own flesh and blood, can describe themselves as his slave. And I think so should we, in a sense. The truth is that, like Ruth, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we realise how far short we fall of his glory and excellence, you know. And so we might see him as best buds to start with, but as time goes on, we're just humbled by how awesome he is. And he loves us as friends and brothers and sisters, but he's still our master and we are his slaves, or we should be. Nevertheless, Ruth is about to make another extraordinary request of the all-round good guy. She says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." Why? Was she looking for a mentor or something? What does that mean? Well, it's a nice try, but it's not what it says. "Take your maidservant under your wing." Actually, in Hebrew, it says, "Parasat kanefcha alamatcha." Spread your wing, your extremity, your garment over your maidservant. Now, why did I put some yellow letters in yellow there? Because that is the word kanaf, the yellow bit. I spoke about this the very first time I spoke in this church over 6 years ago. And we saw that kanaf is the extremity of the garment, or whatever you happen to have on. It's also a bird's wing. But the woman with the issue of blood, who was an outcast, recognized alone, when even his disciples didn't know who he was, that this was the Messiah with healing in his wings, with healings in the extremities of his garment. So she clutched his tzitziot, the end of his garment, the holiest part of a rabbi's robe, and he said, "Who touched me?" "It was you." "Go in peace, daughter, your faith has healed you." Why? Because alone she knew that this was the Messiah of Israel. And all the commentaries say, "Oh, you know, she was just acting in superstition." Seriously? So why does Ruth want Boaz to cover her with his garment? Is she a wee bit cold because it's late autumn, probably getting into June? "Spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant." It's actually a very bold request. The prophet Ezekiel describes the time when God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel. Ezekiel 16:8, I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. What do you suppose this word wing is? Kanaf. God spread the quarter of his garment over Israel. Make no mistake, this is a proposal of marriage from Ruth the Moabite, the traditional enemies of Israel, to Boaz, the righteous Jew. And that's something. There's only one word to describe that. Chutzpah. On what possible basis could this foreign widow, from Moab no less, propose marriage to a man of Boaz's stature? She says, for you are a close relative. Seriously? What she actually says is, you are Goel, you are the clan relative. She's a foreigner. She's no relationship to Elimelech, and as we saw in a last episode, it's a stretch for Ruth to claim Boaz as Goel, even more so to expect him to marry her. We don't know what Boaz's relationship to Elimelech was, and you know, then you go down through the family tree to this pagan.
It's 11:15.
Thank you, Karen. I get the point. I won't be long, promise you. The only rightful claimant perhaps could possibly be Naomi, but she's too old. How will our hero respond? Will he agree to Ruth's proposal of marriage, or will he tell her to get lost? Verse 10, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. And we know this word. It's not really kindness, it's chesed. Unfailing love, the unfailing love of the Lord. You know, this is the, I will love you through thick and thin no matter what. And he says, you've shown more of this now than ever before. Who has she shown chesed to? She hasn't displayed any chesed towards Boaz. All she's done, to be brutally honest, is used him. She's doing it for Naomi. Had she been acting selfishly, Boaz continues, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. See, Boaz, in the natural, is under no illusion that Ruth thinks of him as Prince Charming. He's an old guy. Okay, he's a rich old guy. A bit like myself and Wes, you know. Rich old guy, and we're forever having to tell beautiful young women that we're married. Sorry. That's actually an old photo of Boaz, you know, which is one of the problems with online dating, you know. But he's an old guy. Boaz continues his response. It's the text that we had a sneak preview of last time. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman, so much for the scholars' tacky sexual interpretations. But the great news is that Boaz has accepted Ruth's proposal of marriage. Don't you just love a happy ending? What could possibly go wrong? Go wrong, go wrong. Well, Boaz hasn't quite finished speaking yet, so let's not get too carried away. Verse 12. Now it is true that I am a close relative. I am a clan redeemer. I am the Goel for the clan that you don't really belong to, but we won't say any more about that. So far, so good. But I just get this feeling there's a catch coming. However, I knew it, there is a relative closer than I. It says Goel Kavov, a nearer redeemer. Uh-oh. Who can it be now? Who is this nearer redeemer? And what are the implications of his existence? Well, he says, stay this night. Oh, no, not another improper suggestion, I trust. Well, in the natural, it was probably unsafe for Ruth to walk home, foreign woman, on her own, after midnight, the boys have been drinking. But in our midrash, Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. We have to persevere till the night is over, don't we? Acts 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So Ruth, like us all, must endure to the end to enjoy the fullness of a relationship with Boaz. How? How do you stay this night? Lie down until morning through our co-death with Messiah. And once it's all over, in the morning, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, 11 words, it's one in Hebrew, it says, Yigalech. If he will redeem you, is what it says, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to, blah, 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 redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Who is this other guy? Let's continue. Perhaps we'll find out as the narrative goes on. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose. Just a piece of trivia, the Hebrew word arose is kum, and in the Hebrew version of the New Testament, same word they used for talking about Christ's resurrection from the grave. Ruth has already risen to walk in the power of the Spirit, and she arose before one could recognise another. What does that mean? In the natural, it's still twilight. In our midrash, we don't exactly know what will be like when believers rise or are transformed. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And perhaps we can add, we don't know for sure who will rise, do we? As the great Yogi Berra said, it ain't over till it's over. Back to the story. What else happened when Ruth arose from her death? Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. But to whom is he speaking? He's concerned in the natural for Ruth's reputation. But in the midrash, why wouldn't Boaz want all and sundry to know that Ruth had been to the place of judgment? Because prior to our final resurrection at the Lord's return, there's nothing to physically identify followers of Messiah. You can have fish stickers, you can wear a cross, Jesus t-shirt. Meaningless, really. Nothing wrong with it, just meaningless. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. What is it? If you have love for one another. It's the only way the world can tell the true disciples of Christ, despite our Christian bling. Just said that. It's the only way the world can tell who's who in the zoo. Almost finished today's passage. What was the next thing that happened to the awakened Ruth? Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 aphas of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. That's 150 litres of barley. It was a big shawl, all right? 6, the number of men, probably. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Ruth has changed through her relationship with Boaz. She's different somehow. As indeed are all believers who enter into a full relationship with Messiah. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What else must we do? How will Ruth now interact with the unsaved Naomi? Will she treat her with disdain? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. She shared the gospel with her Jewish relative. And she said, these 6 aphas of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Boaz commands her to bless Naomi. And the idea of saved Christians blessing Jewish people who can be obnoxious, let's face it, is still foreign to a lot of Christians. Something to think about. Verse 18, last verse. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. It's not going to have immediate results. Just keep blessing Naomi. Boaz will sort it eventually. And we still don't know the identity of the other guy. But we're out of time. So that's what we'll look at next time around. Now, I won't be here next Sunday, I'm at Bracknell Sassafras. I'll be back again in 2 weeks' time for Christmas Day and do a Christmas message. So it'll be a while before we find out who that character is, isn't it? I'll just pause that there.